We'll get there eventually. All right, thank you, Deb, for the music this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 27 this morning. John 11, 17 through 27. And the message title is The Resurrection and Life. If you're a guest with us, you can find this information as well as the outline is in the bulletin. In fact, it's in the back of the bulletin if you're a guest with us, and I'll refer to that momentarily. So John 11, 17 through 27, The Resurrection and Life. John Wesley White once wrote, the world hopes for the best, but the Lord offers the best hope. Scripture reminds us, though, that the biblical hope and the understanding of hope is different from the world. When the world says that it is hopeful of something, it's just saying it's wishful thinking. I hope something happens, but I have no assurance or certainty that it will. Whereas biblical hope is the confident assurance that is rooted in two things, God's character and in His Word. So make sure that when we start tonight, or this morning rather, that we're understanding the idea of hope. When we think of hope, oftentimes it's a worldly hope, which is wishful thinking. It's a roll of the dice. Biblical hope is assurance and certainty, and the certainty and assurance is based on the character of God as well as the promises of God revealed through His Word. So in today's passage, Jesus, what we're going to discover is, arrives in Bethany, not early, not on time, but late. And so from our standpoint, we assume that it is late. And yet what you'll discover is it's precisely on time. It is precisely this time when Jesus will come to this seemingly hopeless situation, and He's going to reveal this center of hope. And the hope is this, that He is the resurrection, He is the life, and that the hope we'll discover is always rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look here at the outline of the passage here. In John chapter 11, the first thing we're going to look at is the seemingly hopeless situation, verses 17 through 19. Jesus is going to come to approach Bethany, and the situation is going to seem hopeless. And then Jesus will, of course, change that over time. Then we're going to look at the hope of resurrection explained. So Jesus is going to approach Bethany. He's going to discover amidst the grief that there is a seemingly hopeless situation. Yet we're going to look at the hope of resurrection explained. A lot of times as Christians, when we think of resurrection, we immediately think of Jesus, which is understandable. But what about the resurrection of the believer? And so Jesus will give us a teaching on that, and we'll extrapolate from that a little bit. And then finally in verses 25 through 27, which I would argue is probably the whole thrust of this whole chapter, which is that there is only one source of life. That source of life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang something, which is turn your eyes upon Jesus. What Jesus is going to tell Martha is this. Don't look at the doctrine. Look at me, the one who's able to perform the doctrine. It is me where there is resurrection. It is me where there is life. So let's read John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. So when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days, the He there being Lazarus, if you weren't with us. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet Him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So if you've been with us, we are pretty much drawing to the end of the Son of God's ministry. The Son of God's ministry is described in the Gospel of John for simplicity purposes and thereabouts of the first 12 chapters. And we are approaching that. Jesus is very, very close to the crucifixion. In John chapter 12, for example, say, we have the triumphal entry. If you weren't with us when we moved to John chapter 11, Jesus and we ourselves as the readers discover that Lazarus is sick, but it's qualified by the one that Jesus loved. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. Jesus mentioned last time that Lazarus's illness served a greater purpose for God. God would work a greater purpose through the illness, the sickness. And so naturally, when Jesus hears that this one he agapes and has this phileo, brotherly love for, is sick, he immediately does what? He waits. And it completely throws our theology aside because we realize very quickly God doesn't always respond to us immediately. He waits and he delays. And he says that the reason we'll discover is God's purpose was supreme over Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And what does that mean for you and I? The same thing. God's purposes are greater than Pastor Pace and all of you. And his purposes are always the most ultimately important. And I'll also tell you, his purposes are always the best, because I'm going to show you in the text today, they believe that if Jesus is present, he can prevent death. And Jesus is going to affect, say, "You haven't seen anything. Actually, I'm greater than even that. I can raise the dead." This is his last sign, and it shows that he has power over life and death. And so Jesus delays, but then when the time comes, Jesus leaves, and he makes the trek to Bethany, and he uses the illustration of either walking in the day or night. You'll walk in the day when you walk in the Lord's will and so forth. To walk in the night is to walk in your own. We will walk in one of those two ways. So Jesus, as we picked up here in verse 17, Jesus now is approaching Bethany, and he's going to find out that Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days has various reasons why, and we'll look at some of those today and some of those later on with Jewish theology. But from a human standpoint this morning, I want us just to understand the situation is hopeless. Yet Jesus is going to bring hope beyond this hopeless situation. So as we begin looking at this here, you'll notice in verse 17 where we picked up immediately last week, "So when Jesus came," so Jesus comes to and is approaching, technically, we'll look at this in a minute, he's approaching Bethany, the village or city there, the suburb, we might call it today, probably is a better way to think of it. So remember how this works. Lazarus is the point of death. Martha and Mary send word to Jesus. Jesus is not in Bethany. He's in the region of Perea. So it would have taken at least a day to get word to him. Jesus finds out that Lazarus, the one in whom he has this great affection for, along with his sisters. And so Jesus does the natural thing we all look forward to, which is he waits. But then when the 2 days are up, God's time has come for him to go. And so he then goes and makes the trek from Perea to Bethany. And so the simple math is approximately one day for word to get to him. He waits 2 days, and then he goes back. So we're at least at a minimum of 4 days, if not arguably a little bit longer than that, but nevertheless. So I looked at this and used this last week. So if you were to look to the west or your left, you'll notice there is Jerusalem, and then almost immediately next to it is Bethany. To the far of the east or your right up there, you'll notice that is the region of Perea. So Jesus was somewhere in that region. It takes at least a day to get there and back, meaning a day to get there, an additional day to get back. And then the northern point up there is where Jesus at the end of John 11 will end up, which is in Ephraim. Now, I came across this and I wanted to show it to you. You might think at first, okay, is this art history class? Sort of. What's wrong with that, right? No. But I want you to look at this. This is a beautiful painting. It amazes me that people have this type of skill, one of which I do not have. But I also want us to look at this because this would have been the old village as it was in the days of Jesus. Of course, it's modernized a bit today. But I also want you to notice there is the approach to Bethany. So in a sense, imagine Jesus taking a trek from Perea all the way to Bethany, and now he's approaching the village, which is where he's at right now. So he's approaching this village, and the village is the one of Bethany, and there is much mourning and there is much suffering, and this is where Martha comes out to meet him as he approaches it. So as we look at this, you'll notice that immediately we are told that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. This will play into the theology of the Jews at a later time. If you don't know this, I'll explain this when he is risen from the dead. But you'll notice, of course, that there is mourning that would go on for many days. And this is pretty typical of a Jewish setting. If, for example, you think of Moses and Aaron, they grieved and they mourned for 30 days proper. Saul and Jonathan was 7 days. My only point here is this is very apropos, very traditional for a Jewish setting, which is they would mourn. And so Jesus is approaching a situation where there is a mourning that is going on here. And I find it interesting as well. If we notice in the passage, it says, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, and many of the Jews," verse 19, "had come to Martha and Mary to console them." One of the things about this that is helpful is it serves really two purposes that I want us to look at. First is, not all people that were Jewish were nefarious. Have you ever done this? I have. When I teach, I sort of just do this blanket statement that the Jews were sinners. Well, that's not actually a very accurate way of saying something, is it? The Jewish leaders, some of them were evil people, but not all of them. Not all of them were against the Lord, were against Jesus and so forth. And so you have these Jews, these people that come and they console their brother and their loss there. So they're shown as being supportive of the family. Has anything changed with the New Testament? In other words, if the Israelites, the Jewish people, comforted those who grieved, what are we supposed to do in the New Testament? You ever wondered about that? I'm going to digress here a little bit. And I want us to look at something, and it's on a subject that I can just imagine someone saying, "Stephen, just don't talk about it because it's not real. Grief isn't real. We don't have this problem." I don't know about you. I would rather know what the truth of God's Word is, because God's Word is given to us to give us comfort and hope. If you don't have God's Word, do you know what you have? You have nothing. Wishful thinking. So what does the New Testament teach on the subject of grief? Obviously, this is by no means a complete synopsis of it, but I want us to look at this and see how it plays into this role a little bit. What does Romans 12:15 teach us? Do you know? Let's look and see. Turn with me to Romans 12:15, because I'm going somewhere with this, and I ask you to bear with me just for a minute. I won't spend too much time on this, but I think it's important because invariably we're going to encounter grief personally as well as at the church, and we need to have a general idea of what we're supposed to do. Because look, you can pretend grief isn't there, and I'm sorry, it is. and we need to know how do we deal with it. So if we start here, we can see sort of a continuation in Romans 12, 15 of the concept of what the Jews were doing. They were going to Mary and Martha to grieve with them, and that's essentially the same thing you and I should do. Very simple. Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Look, grief is a reality, and the reason it's a reality is because there is a fall that occurred and death came into God's creation. Spiritual death and physical death. And so grief is a reality, and grief is a natural response to loss. That's why we have grief. It doesn't matter what the loss is. We tend to think of death, and that's obviously a key one. It's not always the case. We are supposed to, very simply, grieve with other believers. It's pretty simple, isn't it? So when we have grief within the body of Christ, we should go and we should grieve alongside the brethren. We should sort of, if you will, lift them up. 2 Thessalonians 4:13, and let's look there. Because I think we need to clarify and make sure that I'm not being universal here, because all people will grieve. But do you know, and I can tell you, I have done so many funerals, so many that I actually used to count them when I first started ministry and I gave up. I didn't really want to know. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we are told this very simple truth. Do you know what it is? All people will grieve, but a Christian has something that is unique with them. And I can tell you, with all the funerals that I've done, they always fall into two quadrants. One will grieve because there's nothing but darkness and despair. There is grief at the hope of the resurrection, which is what we're looking at here today. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? So for those of you that say, I don't like this, Stephen, stop talking about it, it's completely insensitive. No, no, it's not. God says very clearly here, we do not want you to be uninformed. Who, brethren, it's the body of Christ, about those who are asleep, a euphemism for death. Notice why? So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no what? Hope. When death occurs, one of two things will happen. You will grieve at the darkness and despair, rightfully so, at the grave. Or you'll grieve with the hope, knowing that God's word is true and resurrection will come in God's time. And it is certain, because notice why. He says the criteria, and that the word itself is by the Lord. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's the assurance that this hope is not Paul just sort of making up stuff like pastors do sometimes. So the first thing is, in Romans 12, 15, grief is real. It's part of the fall. 2, we need to come alongside those and grieve with them. We also need to remind them that there is hope. But the question is, what is the hope? Well, it's that we'll be with Christ forever, but we'll also be with those who have trusted in Christ again. So if you have someone in your life that has died, dies in the future, what is the hope? If they have trusted in Christ, you will see them again. And it's by the word of the Lord. But this is where things start to change. Because if we aren't careful, we can shift the focus to who? Ourselves. The hope is in the believer. We need to come alongside and cheer you up. Attaboy, everybody. Where should we be pointing the brethren? We won't turn here, but 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4 says, God is the ultimate comforter. God is ultimately the one we point people to. Let me be as straightforward as I can. We are to grieve with the brethren. We are to remind them that hope is found in the promises of God. But 3, my friends, the hope is not in Pastor Pace. The hope is not in any of you. God is the only one who can remove the sting of death. He's the only one who can comfort us. If we are pointing the brethren to ourselves, you are pointing them to a false, empty hope. The hope is in the person, the man, Christ Jesus. Now you say, I don't know, I don't like this. Why would that be the case, Stephen? I do want you to look with me in Revelation 21, verse 4, because let me ask you this question. Who is it that ultimately removes the curse of death? You'll notice it's not done by bureaucracy because it would fail. It's not done through a human agency. The reason why God is the ultimate answer and the one we must ultimately point people to is because He is the one who solves death once and for all. Unfortunately, I'll go ahead and tell you it's not today. Revelation 21, verse 4 is the, if you will, prelude to the eternal state. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His God, and God Himself will be among them. It's the eternal state, in other words. But notice verse 4, and He, who's the He? The one who sits on the throne. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, it means in Greek, the former things will have ceased. What does that mean? It's not happening prior to that, and God is the only one who can ultimately remove them. So let me tell you this, and I don't mind telling you this. If you come to me and you're saying, how do I overcome grief? You have overcome grief partially by the brethren lifting you up. But you have overcome grief by knowing that God's word is true. You have hope, but He is the answer, not me. He is the answer because He's the only one who can eradicate once and for all man's great enemy, which is death. So the point I'm making here is it's good for the church, and hear me loud and clear, for us to comfort others. But my friends, if we are not pointing them to the hope that is found in God and His word, we're failing. Because that's ultimately where our hope is. And so that is what I want us to see here. So the Lord uses many means to comfort believers during times of grief, other believers, His word. But my friends, I'm telling you this with absolute certainty, the ultimate only hope and comfort is found in Christ. And we must point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is sort of the thrust of this passage. Let's go back to John 11 here. So the Jews are doing something that we should do, which is comfort other believers, but ultimately pointing them away from ourselves, hear me loud and clear, into the Lord alone, which is exactly what Jesus is going to end this message on, which is we sang, turn our eyes upon whom? Christ. And we like to turn them on ourselves, don't we? Now, Jesus, though, if we go back to our passage in verses 20 through 24, is going to begin to explain partially, and then I'm going to add to it, meaning what the biblical revelation is in the New Testament. So Jesus, if you imagine that picture, He's approaching the village of Bethany. Martha, of course, it would have to be Martha, and Martha comes out and she meets Jesus. So we pick up in verse 20 here. It says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was approaching Bethany, she goes out and meets Him. Who is Martha? Remember Martha? Martha, 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 Martha. What is she? She's the bossy older. Oh, I'm sorry, I did it 2 weeks in a row. She's the more assertive one. Isn't that the more appropriate way to say it? She's not the bossy older sister. But she is. And she asserts herself. Now you say, Stephen, why do you bring this up? Who cares? Nobody cares about your jokes. Because let me ask you this. If you were to turn to Luke 10, 38 through 42, which you don't need to, don't the two accounts harmonize perfectly as God's word should? She's the bossy, assertive one there. She's the bossy, assertive one here. As is the case, God's word is always true. So Martha comes, as would be appropriate, being the more bossy, assertive of the two. Where was Mary? Mary is sort of, we would say, more passive. She's usually at the feet of Jesus, and she'll find herself very quickly there. But I want us to, though, all kidding aside, I want you to pay attention to two phrases here, because you see the paradox in which she speaks. paradox, meaning it's sort of, they sort of seem to contradict themselves. I want you to look with me and pay attention to these two verses. It's verse 21 and verse 22. She effectively says this: if only you had been present, you could have prevented this. Yet even so. You notice what she says? Read it with me again. Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here present, you could have prevented the death. But even so, verse 22, God's going to do whatever you ask Him. Beautiful, isn't it? Do you understand what she's saying? If only, yet even so. If only you had been present, you could have prevented it. If you notice one thing in John chapter 11 is this. They think if Jesus was present, He could have prevented the death. And Jesus is, in a sense, I almost think, sort of smiling to Himself, thinking, that's the whole purpose. It's because I want you to see before I go to the cross that I have life in me. Sickness, nothing compared to raising the dead. But I do want us to mention a couple things. We won't turn here. Matthew 8:8. Do you know what it says there? Just say the word, Jesus, and it will be done. Jesus, all He has to do, interestingly enough, is speak. And He can bring into creation anything. Jesus can speak things into, if you will, existence. He's the only one who's able to do that. Now, we've already seen in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, that is what I call a long-distance healing. Does Jesus have to be present to heal? We've already seen, we all shake our heads and say, no, Jesus can just, in a sense, will it forth. He can just speak it. I want you to look with me real quick and notice in John 11, what does Jesus use to bring life to Lazarus? You notice there's no committee, there's no band He gets together for an 8-string quartet. He doesn't run it by the board and say, what do you think? Can I do this or not? What does Jesus do? Verse 43. When Jesus had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke by words, and He, in a sense, brought it forth. His words have power to bring life where there's nothing but death, chaos, and confusion. So if only you had been present, you could have kept Him from dying. Yet notice what she says in verse 22, whatever you ask of God, I know He will do. How does He preface His words? Look again with me. This is verse 41 of the same chapter. So eventually, in due time, not only will Jesus get there, I will get to this. But in verse 41, notice what happens. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I know that You always hear Me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that You sent Me. Jesus prays to the Father, just as she's alluding to, and then He speaks the word. And what happens to Lazarus? Well, if you don't know, he comes forth. Life is given through the power of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if only you had been present, you could have prevented it. But even so, whatever you ask of God, He will do. Now me, I don't think she has any idea what she's really saying here. Meaning, I don't think she's quite figured this out. You'll find it later in the text. So if only, even so, this is tremendous faith, isn't it? Have you ever said something like that? Oh, Lord, if You had just done what I wanted on my timetable and done everything, because, you know, I'm the center of the universe. I was the one that, you know, was brought in on the eighth day. We sort of act that way, don't we? As though God owes us an answer. If only You had done what I wanted, but you'll notice, don't be too hard on her, because she says, even so, whatever You say, God will do it. What faith? What faith because she has no idea what he's going to do. Now, I want to draw your attention to something, and this is the part that I want us to see, because there is this idea of hope of resurrection. And I'm going to explain a little bit, because I think for the Christian, we have this idea, if we bring up the resurrection, we're simply talking about Jesus alone. Now, hear me when I say that. Of course, all of what I'm going to say hinges on that. But what about the believer? I mean, is this new, this whole idea of the resurrection of the dead? Notice in the passage what Jesus says. This is verse 23 and verse 24. But verse 23 comes first, doesn't it? What does Jesus say? Don't worry, Martha. Your brother will rise again one day. But notice what she says. Yeah, I know. He's going to rise just like everyone else on the last day. So that begs the question, how would she have known that then? I mean, if that's just something that Christians believe, it's because that's not a new doctrine. The resurrection has been around for a long time. What happens is the New Testament expands on the idea. And you say, nah, I don't believe it. That's New Testament. She's just sort of pulling it out of her hair. Nope. So in Judaism, there was a belief in bodily resurrection. I would just call this the general resurrection for time's sake. You'll find this somewhere, like for instance in Job. I almost said Job. I almost stumbled over my own words. Either way, whatever floats your boat. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Then you have the prophet Isaiah 26:19. They all speak of this idea, I just call it a general resurrection. The righteous will rise, the unrighteous will rise, and they will go their separate ways for all eternity, just for time's sake. But I want us to turn to Daniel 12:2, because this is sort of the idea. I want us to make sure we're clear. The promise of resurrection was in the Old Testament. In the time of Jesus, meaning this gospel period, we'll see that it was prevalent. But then the New Testament thankfully, graciously expands on it and gives us a more beautiful doctrine than we could ever imagine. It sort of fills in the gaps. God's revelation is progressive typically. He doesn't tell us everything at one time. I think a lot of times it's because we can't take it all in at one time. But that's the way He is, and He's never asked me my opinion on why He does that. But I want us to look at Daniel 12:2. Speaking of the end, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What is that? It's the general idea of resurrection. There is a resurrection of the righteous who go into eternal bliss. Praise the Lord. Do you know today that if you are part of the righteous and by faith in Jesus Christ, it is the same basic principle. You will enter into, in a glorified body, we'll see in a few minutes, resurrection and eternal bliss. Amen? But what does the other side say? Well, in this case, Christ hasn't come yet, but the principle is the same, right? Imagine rising only to be separated from God forever. It's the ultimate judgment, isn't it? The ultimate judgment isn't fire, it's separation from God with no remedy for the solution and the problem. Now, if you don't know this, what happens though? Why would she, meaning Martha, speak about the resurrection? Well, again, this was, of course, belief in Judaism. We've seen those passages. We won't turn here. You can see this, for instance, in Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. It's the same basic idea. The resurrection was something that the Pharisees taught. They are typically seen as the conservatives. You remember the Sadducees joke? Sadducees didn't believe in all the Word of God, and so they were sad, you see, because they knew they weren't going to rise in the dead. The point I'm making is, she was on good solid grounds, and we see she had proper biblical theology because she knew in a general sense that the resurrection of the righteous would one day come. So what happens in the New Testament? God develops this idea, and that's just my word. It expands on what's already there. I have three things up there. We won't read these, And then we'll move on here. I hope this is encouraging to you. I'm not looking to give you a lecture on resurrection, because what I want you to see here is there is a hope and a promise. But then Jesus is going to change it and say, the doctrine is great, but I want you to believe in the one who's able to produce the doctrine. So what does the New Testament say? Absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Isn't that a beautiful truth? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 68. Where is the hope of the believer? It's in the Word of God. We make an abject failure of ourselves as Christians and churches when we look for other places. So when a believer today has trusted in Jesus, they die, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. What a beautiful truth. 2 Corinthians 5, 68. What else do we know? It's actually gain. Isn't that amazing? For instance, Philippians 1, 20, 21 through 23 says it's actually gain. And it is. Imagine being in the presence of the one who died for you, away from all the chaos of this world. But then lastly, what do we have? Glorification. It's the promise of a body that doesn't pop, crack, get sick, doesn't have any of the anomalies and all the chaos we have of the body. But I'll tell you, it's the other one that I think is the most precious. There's no worry about sin or death because it's an eternal body. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. So my point in going through this exercise is that God's Word is the only source of hope for the believer. The resurrection is a certainty. And I ask you this question, why do we always look somewhere else rather than God's Word for hope and comfort? Why would you do it? Before we move on, I'm going to read you this. This is a brief poem here. I love, some of you know, J. Danson Smith, the poet from another day. He's a biblical poet, as I like to call him. He takes these verses, sometimes I use these in funerals, and he writes these poems on it, but he makes this interesting statement, and I hope that you'll see this because he develops this idea of where is the person who is trusting in Christ, where are they today? Well, they're not gone, meaning we don't know where they are. With the Lord not gone, nor passed away. We like to say that, don't we? Absent from us, 'tis true, and we miss them, but they have now begun their endless day, safe with the Lord in the realms of ceaseless bliss. When a person dies in Christ, they begin the eternal blissful day. Amen? And it's not because of me, it's because of the assurance of God's Word. But finally, in verses 25 through 27, you say, Stephen, that's all great, but that's all doctrine and theology. And that would be true. And Jesus is going to flip it on its head, and he's going to, in effect, I thought we were singing, what do we sing? Turn our eyes on Jesus. That's effectively what he's getting ready to tell Martha. What he's getting ready to say is, turn your eyes from the doctrine to the one who's able to produce the doctrine. Now, what is this that I have up here? Well, this is the fifth of the I Am statements. Jesus has seven miracles or signs. He has seven I Am statements. This is the fifth one. I am the resurrection and the life. But I plead with you to hear me when I say this. The thrust of John 11 is not the miracle. It is the one who produces the miracle. Because if Jesus doesn't have life in him, you and I are in trouble. He's pointing them beyond the belief in the doctrine and the sign to the one who's able to do it. So when we look at this here, this is Jesus' I am statement. So this is John 11, 25 through 27. Notice what Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. What he is saying effectively is this, I am the one in whom is able to produce these doctrines that your pastor is speaking of. There is no life without Jesus, whether in the present or on into eternity, would be the sort of summation of what Jesus is saying. We have life in the present and on into the future because of Jesus. What is the condition of what Jesus offers? And you'll notice belief. The one who believes in Jesus, who he is, they have the hope here. So what is the condition? It's belief. It's not based on you. It's not based on your performance. It's based off of trust and belief in what Jesus has done. And what happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus? There's a lot of things. We're saved out of the domain of darkness. We have forgiveness of sin. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And on we go. But notice for this purpose what he says. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Who doesn't want that truth? But he also says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Effectively, what he's saying, if you die, you'll be resurrected. You will live and you'll never have to face what is the worst condemnation. It's the second death. It's Revelation 20, verse 6. When you trust in Jesus, you have eternal life today. You also will have, of course, the resurrection of life, and it's the promise. But notice it's not a doctrine, though. Meaning it is, but it finds its source in Jesus. Notice what Jesus asked him, or asked Martha. What about you? The reason I phrase it this way is it doesn't matter what I think. I mean, it does in a certain sense. I shouldn't be up here preaching if I don't believe it. But what he's asking her is, what about you, though? You say, I'm confused. If I believe this doctrine and you only grasp it in your head and say, I understand what you're saying, but I don't believe it, it's not going to avail you anything. You're going to die in your sin and you won't rise with the righteous. But what she does do is she gives this great confession. Most of the time we think of great confession, we think of Peter. And it's true, but Martha's is just as equal. Notice what Martha's response is. It's verse 27. The entire Gospel of John is summarized right here. This is the whole point of what we've been going through. It's so that someone will arrive at this statement, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, just as God promised. I have been going through this not to fill your head with information, but to produce belief in the one who is able to get ready to raise this man from the dead. The whole point of the Gospel of John is to produce belief. That is what John 20, verses 30 through 31 tell us, is that the point of the signs is to produce belief in the one who's able to do it. My friends, Jesus is not so much pointing to the event, but to the one who's able to produce the event. Because if Jesus isn't really who he claims to be, what would Paul say? You and I are dead in our sins, and we are without hope in this world. But if Jesus really does have life in himself, then we're in good stead. See, what is the world's view of hope? I hope my team wins the Super Bowl today. What's that? It's a flip of the coin. My friends, there's no flip of the coin with the Word of God. Hope in the Word of God is basically this. It is the certainty of God and His Word. If that's true, then there is this promise we walk out with today. If I have believed in Jesus, I have eternal life, and one day I'm going to receive my resurrection body, and it's the certainty of God who gives that to me. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort, strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Father, we thank you for today, and I thank you for the time to slow down and look at this passage a little bit more in depth. Lord, I thank you that even though oftentimes as believers we fall into hopeless, seemingly, situations, Lord, you are the one who brings hope to a hopeless situation, no matter what it is, because the hope that you offer biblically is the certainty of the things that you promise to us. May we leave here today with the assurance of what you have promised to us, knowing that it will come about in your perfect time and in your perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.